Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I have obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away very sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." This amazed them, but Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. Then, "Who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." Then Peter began to speak up. "We've given up everything to follow you," he said. "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution.
And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." They were now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again."
Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do us a favor." "What is your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said. "I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road.
We're talking about the way of the cross, and I know that when we talk about this, I think one of the things that you need to keep in mind that you are very dear to God, that you're the apple of His eye. He loves you. He wants the best for you. I think sometimes when we talk about the way of the cross, there may be some sort of hesitation in hearts that says, well, God, if you love me, why would you have me walk this way of the cross? And I think it's still the same answer. Because I love you, and I want you with me, and I want what's best for you. And I know sometimes it's maybe like a little child going, man, I know I'm supposed to eat these peas and these green vegetables, but man, is this really good for me? Is this really what's best for me? And I know that some of you here maybe imagine your future. You imagine a future with your husband or wife. You imagine what your marriage will be like in the future. You imagine what your children will be like when they grow up. Maybe some of you imagine your career and what it will be like in the future. Some of you imagine other things. But have you ever imagined about your spiritual future? Have you ever imagined, what will my faith be like in 15 years? What will my faith be like in my last days? I'd like you to imagine that. I'd like you to think about that. Now, in this chapter, there were some people imagining their future. And James and John imagined their future. A rich young ruler trying to imagine his spiritual future. And sometimes, maybe what our expectations are a little different than what the Lord's expectations are. And maybe sometimes our expectations cloud or blot out what God's expectations are. And on this, the way of the cross, there is this path to Jerusalem. And the way to Jerusalem is paved with a lot of great expectations. Now, the question is whether our journey's expectations will blot out God's expectations. Jerusalem is the place where David built his own house and planned to build God's house. It's the city towards which Daniel in Babylon kept his window open in prayer, even at the risk of his life. According to tradition, it's Jerusalem is the place where Abraham took Isaac to offer him in sacrifice, although it wasn't a city then. There was nothing there. It was just a mountaintop. In other traditions, it's said that this is the place where Adam and Eve were buried. For us today, Jerusalem is the place where our faith, the Christian faith, began. You know, it's interesting that wherever the other great world religions began, that it's still their center today. Islam started in Mecca, Arabia, and the Middle East is still the center of Islam today. Buddhism started in the Far East, and that's still the center of Buddhism today. Hinduism began in India, and it's still predominantly an Indian religion. But Christianity is the exception. Christianity's center is always moving. Christianity started in Jerusalem, but then with the Hellenistic Gentiles that embraced the faith, the center moved to Alexandria in North Africa, and then later to Rome, and stayed there for quite a while. But then some more barbarians embraced the faith, and the center of the Christian faith moved to Northern Europe with the Britons and the Celts. And from there it moved to North America, and it's rested here for a while. But in the 20th century, Christianity has grown 10 times faster than the population in South America, in Africa, in Southeast Asia. In the past decade, 50% of the Christians in the world now live in the Southern Hemisphere. The majority of Christianity is no longer in the North or in North America. the center of the Christian faith is ready to migrate again. Why? Ever wonder why? There are some Christian historians who believe that it's because the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is all about giving up power, pouring out and serving. When Christianity is in a place of power and wealth for a long period, the radical message of sin, grace, and the cross become muted by the power and the wealth. And sometimes the message is even lost. And then Christianity morphs into some sort of safe religion for respectable people who try to be good. And it becomes dormant. So then the potent Christian faith then migrates and goes to where it will be received. It migrates away from power and wealth to a receptive place, and the sinner moves to a new location. Keep this thought in the back of your mind as we look at Mark 10 with the encounter with the rich young ruler and James and John's request for seats of honor. Think about going to Jerusalem and the expectations that these people may have had, and how the way of the cross may be muted, masked, or blotted out by those expectations. On the way to Jerusalem, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus as a spiritual seeker. But Jesus tells him something that he can't accept, and so he walks away. The disciples are shocked by Jesus' statement, saying that if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are some people today, even here in the United States, that believe that you can't accrue great wealth without taking advantage of people, or that even having a lot of wealth is an injustice. But the disciples came from a different culture that did not see wealth as evil, but rather as the reward for moral behavior. They accepted the view that if you live a good life, then God will reward you with prosperity. They assumed that material prosperity meant you were living a good life and God was pleased, while poverty was a sign that you were not living a good life and God was not pleased. But Jesus, get this, but Jesus doesn't subscribe to either view. He doesn't subscribe to the view that great wealth is necessarily exploitive, nor does he subscribe to the view that wealth is a sign of God's favor. When Jesus asks the rich young ruler some direct questions from the Ten Commandments, Jesus basically asks, have you stolen? Have you exploited? And the young man basically says, no. With all my wealth, I have acted in justice and kindness. I haven't sinned in these ways. Now, Jesus doesn't turn to him, as maybe some people in our day would and want to, and say, liar. Jesus didn't say that to him, did he? He accepts the answer that the rich young ruler gave him. It is possible to earn wealth through virtue and to hold it in virtue. Jesus has no ideological problem with wealth creation. He doesn't say having money is wrong or unjust in itself. Yet Jesus still says it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, people over the years have tried to soften this statement. Well, it doesn't really mean the eye of the needle was sometimes called as a little doorway in the gate, and a camel had to take its load off its back and get on its knees or something. And, you know, they say all these things, and it's like, okay. You know what? There are similar sayings in our culture today. And really, I think it's clear what Jesus is saying. I mean, think of our saying, a snowball's chance in... I think that's about what he's saying here. But Jesus isn't giving a blanket statement about rich people or poor people. Get this. Jesus said in many other places, there is something radically wrong with all of us. There is something radically wrong with all of us. But money has a particular power to blind us to what's wrong with us. It has a particular power to blind us to what's wrong within us. It has so much power to deceive us of our true spiritual state that we need a gracious, miraculous intervention from God to see it. It's impossible without God, without a miracle, without grace. So what was the rich young ruler blinded to? I mean, he looked like a real together kind of guy. But if he had it all together, why was he coming to Jesus and asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, any devout Jew, any good Jew would know the answer to that question. Obey the laws of God and avoid all sin. That would be the answer. And Jesus' answer, one thing you lack, captures the gist of this young man's struggle. The man was saying, you know what? I've done everything right. I've been successful economically, socially, morally, religiously. And I've heard that you're a good rabbi. And I'm wondering if there's something I missed. I sense that something is lacking. Kind of like he was saying, you know, I'm ready to open a spiritual portfolio. What do I have to put in there? I'm willing to make some changes. Just tell me what to do. Now, of course, he was missing something. Because anyone who counts on what they're doing to get eternal life will find that in spite of everything they've accomplished, there's an emptiness and an insecurity and a doubt. How can anyone ever know they are good enough? The world says, do things. Do this list of things and God will accept me. The gospel says, God accepts me and I delight in following Him. Jesus has an answer for the young man and it's going to knock this man flat. Jesus begins his reply by telegraphing the punch. Why do you call me good? Now, Jesus isn't saying, I, Jesus, am not good. But he's saying, why are you walking up to somebody you think is just a normal human rabbi, and because of maybe my title, you're calling me good or calling him good? There's a flaw in your whole idea of goodness and badness. I mean, not all rabbis are good. There are some bad rabbis. There are some bad pastors. There are actually some wicked pastors. Do you think an occupation makes someone good? There's the hint of what was coming. The rich young ruler, a lot like many people today, divided the world into good people and bad people. Right and wrong. Jesus and the gospel takes a totally different approach and says, no, everyone is wrong. But everyone is loved. And everyone is called to recognize that and change. Even rabbis and pastors. Jesus wants to bring each of us to that humbling point where we realize that we are more wicked than we ever thought, but more loved than we ever hoped. Jesus then delivers the punch. Go sell everything you have to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. In other words, if you just repent of doing bad things, all it will do is make you a religious person. If you want eternal life and intimacy with God, then you have to change how you relate to your gifts and your successes. You have to repent of how you've been using your good things. Jesus was saying to this man that you put all your faith and your trust in accomplishments and wealth, but the effort is alienating you from God. Right now, God is your boss. He's not your Savior. And here's how you can see it. Imagine your life without money. Imagine no inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions. All you have is me. Imagine that. And can you live like that? And the man's face fell and he went away very sad. or some translations will say grieved. There's a place in the scriptures where the same word is applied to Jesus. Matthew records that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus grieved in deep distress. Why? Because he knew he was about to experience the ultimate dislocation. He was about to lose the joy of his life, the core of his identity. He was going to lose his father. When Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the father was for Jesus. This young man's problem wasn't financial worth, it was his moral worth. It is his sense that he doesn't need the grace of God. You know what Christ followers are? Christ followers are people who know that their Christianity is impossible, a miracle. Everybody has to recognize that we've been maybe resting our hopes on some form of personal merit. I do these things, and therefore I'm good, and God approves me. And it's our personal merit, our moral worth, that keeps us from understanding the cross. How do you know that money isn't just money to you? Maybe you can't give large amounts away. Maybe you get scared if you might have less than you're accustomed to. Maybe you see people who are doing better than you, even though you might have worked harder, and it gets under your skin. And when that happens, you have one foot in the trap, because money is no longer a tool. It's a scorecard for you. It's your essence, your identity. No matter how much money you have, though it's not intrinsically evil, it has incredible power to keep you from God. And as Americans, we are especially susceptible to it. Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. Loved him. Why is this statement here in the scriptures? I think Jesus may have identified with this man. You know, Jesus also was a rich young ruler, far richer than this man could ever imagine. Jesus lived in incomprehensible glory, wealth, love, and joy of the Trinity, and he left that wealth behind him. Though Jesus Christ was rich for our sakes, he became poor. Jesus didn't ask this young man to do anything that he hadn't done first. Jesus was the ultimate rich young ruler who gave away all to get to you and me. Christ's power is moving away from people who love power and money and moving towards people who are giving it away as he did. Look at the next scene in Mark 10. And Jesus predicts his death and resurrection with more detail than ever before. He predicts it two other times before this instance in Mark. But this time he gives details. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles. He'd be handed over to Gentiles, showing that it would be a state execution. Then right after this, James and John come with their request to sit at either side of Jesus. It's funny, in some translations it says that they came to him in a very childish way, and it says that, hey, would you do whatever we ask? You ever have your kids come to you like that way? Will you say yes to whatever my question is, Mom, Dad? That's kind of what they did when they came to him. Will you say yes to my question? And Jesus, he doesn't like, but he's okay. And he kind of goes along with it. And James and John come with their request to sit at either side of Jesus. And to them, Jesus, when they say, seated in your glory, Jesus, we want to be on either side of you, in his glory meant seated on your throne. When you're seated on a throne. Basically, they were thinking right and left meant prime minister and chief of staff. And that's what they were hoping for. And when people, now usually, you know, again, these guys are walking on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus says, this is where I'm going. He's just predicted his death and his resurrection. Now, when people usually went to Jerusalem, they went to do one of two things: to enthrone a king and pay him homage, or you went there to meet God and offer sacrifice. James and John were thinking of Jesus and a special kind of throne. But James and John had no idea the kind of throne that Jesus had in mind was going to be a couple of wooden beams thrown together by some Roman guards. And here's the irony of their request. What was Jesus' moment of greatest glory? Where does Jesus show forth the glory of God's justice? And where does he reveal most profoundly the glory of God's love? On the cross. There will be someone on Jesus' left and right, but they will be criminals. James and John really don't have any idea what they're asking. And Jesus speaks of a cup and a baptism. In Hebrew scriptures, cup is almost always a metaphor for the just judgment of God against evil. Baptism, in an older sense, is an overwhelming experience, an immersion. Jesus says that he is paying the ransom. Drink that cup and bridges that gap. I will take the just judgment on all human evil. I will take the overwhelming experience of being condemned so that you can be free from all condemnation. The Greek word for ransom is lutron, which means to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. Jesus says straight out that he came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. I will pay the ransom that you couldn't pay, and it will procure your freedom. So Jesus went to Jerusalem like many others, but for a whole different enthroning and a whole different sacrifice that no one could ever imagine. Some people laugh at James and John and how they really missed it. But really, all of us have a hard time understanding the magnitude of the cross, don't we? What are we missing? Love that really changes things is always substitutionary sacrifice. Think about it. Think about your children. The only way your children will grow beyond their dependency into self-sufficient adults is for you essentially to abandon your own independence for about 20 years or so. The dressing, the bathing, the feeding, teaching them. You have to read to them constantly or they don't develop intellectually. The books that you read to them will be boring to you. And you have to listen to your children and keep listening as they say all kinds of things that make less than stimulating conversation for you. And unless you sacrifice your freedom and a good bit of your time, your children will not grow up healthy and equipped. There are some parents who just won't do it. They won't disrupt their lives that much, won't pour themselves into their children. They won't make the sacrifice. Think about it this way. It's them or you. Either you suffer temporarily in a redemptive way, or they're going to suffer tragically in a wasteful and destructive way. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. To change the outcome of our lives. To change us. Not just our outcomes, but to change us. Nate and the band are going to come on up and we're going to begin our worship in response to the word. But you know what? That substitutionary sacrifice, that kind of love, that's the opposite of what Jesus said of the leaders of the day who lord it over others. Jesus again tells his followers that his way, the way of the cross, is to be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Most people, when they want to influence society, they do it and they try to get their way. They lord it over others. They seek power and control. They say, if I have power, if I have the wealth, if I have the connections, then I can get my way. But Jesus says, not so with you. You got a different path. The way of the cross. The way to Jerusalem shows us that our expectations may be off. Jesus closest followers who understood him best have their own ways of deeply misunderstanding him. We can probably suspect that there's been some moments when we've been off. The way to Jerusalem shows us the kingdom is coming, and our expectations, when they match God's expectations, will be more than fulfilled. But the only way for that to happen is for them first to be dashed to pieces, broken in fragments, so that God can then make a new jigsaw out of them, one that conforms to His sort of kingdom. Let the way of Jerusalem be a symbol of God's great expectations for you, not your own expectations. Don't let your expectations blot out the call to lose your life and to take up your cross. Prepare yourself to be remade in God's hands, letting go of power, control, letting go of trusting your accomplishments. The way to Jerusalem is the way to Jesus' throne, the cross. And the way to meet with God is through His sacrifice. We don't call the meeting on our own terms. He's called the terms. He says, I want to meet with you, and I'll meet with you at the cross, not anywhere else. Agree to His terms. And don't stand back or observe from a distance and be a tourist. Be a pilgrim on the way to the cross.